Open our Bibles again to the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7 and 8. Looking at the invasion of Ai and the sin of Achan. And the topic would be grow past your failures. Grow past your failures. Many Christians have failures in their life. Say that many Christians have failures. Every Christian has failures in their life. Some have more than others. The danger is that they don't grow past their failures. They fail, they fall, they disgrace themselves. And the tragedy is that many believers don't get up. They stay there, lying down in the dirt, moaning and groaning and feeling sorry for themselves, rather than growing past their failure. Dealing with their failure by spiritual growth. And in chapter 7 we have Achan, the situation of Achan. There's always somebody who will cause trouble in every congregation. You can frustrate yourself as a believer one very easy way. In fact, sometimes you'll hear useful and useless things from me. Here's a useless thing from me. If you want to really frustrate yourself as a Christian, try to find a perfect church. Because, you know, you'll just drive yourself mad looking for it, because you won't find a perfect church, because churches are full of saints. And of course all saints were ain'ts. They're all still sinners, they're just saved sinners, and not all of them at any time are going to be spiritual. In many churches, the biggest majority are going to be carnal, not operating under the filling of the Spirit at all, and so they're going to be horrible people to be around. And so every church is going to have its problems. And if you're a minister, of course, you'll soon learn what Paul meant by the care of the churches. The care, the worry of having a whole lot of sinners who quite often, like silly sheep, want to run in 500 different directions, and there's only 50 of them. But they all want to be going in a different direction every minute of the day. Well, occasionally, probably once a month, you get a serious problem in a church with a serious sin if it's a large congregation. Remember, Joshua has a large congregation, and he has here, with the situation of Achan, a serious sin. A sin that not only affects this man, but it affects everyone else. And while in churches you'll have most of your believers sinning every day, and all of them sinning every week, if you get a serious situation where a believer does not deal with their sin, it will inevitably overflow into the church's life, and you might wonder why things are going radically wrong in the church if you're a minister. Suddenly without any explanation, things really start going wrong. Well, here is one of the things that you can start looking for, and here's where Scripture gives you a guide. Immediately, you look to your own life, to some disobedience, some area of your own life that is not right. You get yourself squared away. But then if you have problems, you better start looking and preaching sin vigorously, and start preaching confession of sin vigorously if you haven't been. That's another doctrine that you should be mentioning every week in a church, dealing with sin, confession of sin. But then if things still go wrong, you better start looking for someone who is disobedient in the church. And I don't mean start phoning people, but I mean start prayerfully really seeking the Lord's guidance, that you might find where the troublemaker is. Satan uses people to destroy churches, to hold them back. And if the church isn't running spiritually, the Lord will allow that procedure to follow to make sure the church is brought to heel, so that it follows the Spirit rather than the flesh. So this is a very serious area, and it is an area that every minister will face at least once a month if he's in a large church. If the church is doing something for God at all. I should add that, because many churches never face problems like this because they're not doing anything for God. Satan's not even worried about them. They're in his camp anyway. They're not doing anything for me. But if you are doing something for the Lord, if you are walking with God and seeking to honor Him, if you've got an evangelistic program going in your church, you can guarantee you will have the Achans, the Ananiases and Sapphiras. You will have those who are disobedient and are troublesome in their disobedience and dishonesty. Now, the Lord makes it clear. When Joshua recorded this chapter, he puts it right up front because this is an area he hadn't thought about. He's caught. Joshua, great man that he is caught out on this one. And he makes a mistake. And great man that he is, he records the mistake he makes. But the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan took of the accursed thing. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Now notice, the children of Israel sinned in that Achan took it. Why are the group held responsible for the individual? Well, because they should have been watching one another. Someone should have noticed what Achan did. In fact, we're going to see at the end of the chapter, it's a very clear evidence that his family knew what he had done and didn't speak up. People were guilty by not coming out openly and saying, hey, you are wrong there. And I've known of many individuals, I should really say of some, won't make it sound as though there's hundreds, but I can think of individuals in my own experience who have later said to me, I wish someone had told me about such and such in the church. And I've been convicted in some situations that I didn't speak up when I saw something going wrong and didn't raise my voice and say, hey, sin, that's wrong. Even if I'm told to keep quiet, it doesn't matter. My job is to speak when I see sin, and so is yours. If you see something that is wrong in the church, someone deliberately doing something that God has forbidden in His Word, you must, if you are a member of that congregation, speak up and say, stop. Because if you don't, you don't love your brother or sister. Because if they are doing something that's wrong, you should be trying to help them. And initially you've got to say, hey, brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so, you worry me what you're doing, what you're saying. You worry me. God's word says this. You seem, now be careful, always be careful the way you say it. You say, you seem to be doing the other thing. You seem to be doing what God's word says you shouldn't. Because they may have an explanation. They say, well, you've got it wrong. This is what I've been doing. You say, oh, grief. But at least you know now. And if you hear someone gossiping, you can say, hang on, stop. That person isn't involved in that. They are doing this. I have talked to them. If you have any doubts, you go and talk to them. But you see, if you are honest from the beginning, you might either save your brother or sister from going on in their sin, or at least you're going to stop gossip about that apparent sin because you're going to know the truth. And the other alternative is you are going to discover that your brother or your sister is not really a brother or sister at all. They're a disobedient child of the enemy who's in there. Or that your brother and sister are in real need of prayer because they are at present very disobedient. So by speaking up, by facing what you see as evil and treating it seriously, there's a chance of stopping greater evil. And the Lord then will not hold you responsible for the evil. But if you do nothing when you see something that appears to be evil, God will judge you as harshly as He judges the sinner. Because you have sinned in not taking the offense of your brother and sister seriously. So here's a very important area. It's a principle that goes all the way through Scripture. The Lord makes it clear in the prophets and to Ezekiel and to Jeremiah. If you don't blow the trumpet, I'll judge you. If you blow the trumpet and no one listens to you, okay, I'll judge them, you're safe. But God help the man or the woman in a church who doesn't blow the trumpet when they see evil. If you think there's something wrong, you should immediately deal with it. What does the Lord say? If you have anything against your brother and sister, go to them. Bang. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you've got anything that you think, if you think a person may be going into error, you see them. Bang. I've been a bit offended. Some people thought I was getting to error on something. They didn't see me. Bang. They should have seen me that day. Should have said, hey, John, I think you've said something that's wrong. I love people doing that because if I'm wrong, I want to be corrected. And in one area, I needed some correction because I'd been taught a certain thing and it wasn't right. And then finally, someone said to me, hey, have you thought about this? And I hadn't. And I went through and I was able to correct myself on it. But I shouldn't have needed to wait 8 weeks. Someone should have seen me the first day. Some of you are at fault in that. Now let's apply it in the church. Because if there's someone getting into mischief, they, for their own benefit, and they, for the benefit of the whole congregation, have got to be stopped, if possible. Or isolated, if they won't be stopped. So here in Aiken, we see something very important, something that happens in every church, and something that you've got to take seriously, as a member of a church, especially as a minister. As a minister, you've got to have your ears to the ground and be picking up things, but then you shouldn't have to pick up everything, because if your congregation are doing this, they'll save you from a lot of worry. This is where some ministers make trouble for themselves because their congregation just sit there in the pews with blinkers on and don't look at anyone else. And so any problems that crop up in the church, guess who's got to solve it? The minister's got to solve it. Who's a brother's keeper? You're your brother's keeper. You're your brother's keeper. You should be looking out for your brother and sister. If you think they're going to fall, you should be rushing to help them so they don't skin their knee. Don't tell me you love your brother if you don't stop him hurting himself. What's the test of Christian love? That you ignore him? Would I love my children if I let them play in the lion's cage at the zoo? Do I love my children if I let them walk on a cliff that's crumbling? Do I love my children if I see dangerous people on the street and send them out to play on the street? No. If you see someone you care for getting into danger, you holler, get out of there! Stop! Don't you? Well, what happens if you don't? People saw Achan pinch something. He got this stuff in Jericho. Everyone was told, don't take anything out of that city. Everything in that city is to go to God. It's not to go to your tent. He took a bundle of stuff back to his tent. And we're going to see what it was. It was a bundle. He had a big Babylonian garment. He had a large ingot of silver and a large ingot of solid gold. It was heavy and bulky. He was seen. We don't know by how many. I suspect about 40. 36 men and his family. How do I know that? Well, let's see. Let's read on. Okay, the anger of the Lord's kindled. Verse 2, Joshua makes a mistake. Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel. Spoke unto them, saying, go up, view the country. And the men went up and viewed Ai. And they returned and said, let's not everyone go. Just send 2,000 or 3,000 up and knock this place off. Don't let, you know, let's everyone have a bit of a rest on this one. Just have a small group. Verse 4. So about 3,000 men went up and fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai smote them. 36 were killed. They chased them from the gate even to Sheb Arim, smote them at the going down, and the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now Joshua's made a mistake here, and he records his mistake. What is it? Well, he doesn't pray. He does not seek the Lord's will to take the small place. He sought the Lord's will to take the big place, but he thinks he can handle the small place without God's help. You know, my experience in my life, and I talk to many people in the 20-odd years I've been a believer, and they've all said the same. The times when you fail are not when you face the big tests, but when you face the little things. And particularly after you've had a big victory, be on your guard. When you're praising God for a great victory and then a little insignificant thing comes up, that's the thing you really should concentrate on and bring prayer to bear on, because that tends to be where Satan will just trip you up like that. And people will get hurt. Now, Ai was supposed to be a pushover. Joshua always sent spies out, and that's fair enough. You want to get information. But the spies should have been sent out with prayer and should have been received back in prayer, and they should have sought the Lord's face about the little thing. It's very easy to say, okay, God, we'll trust you for the big things, but leave the details to us. God wants to deal with the details. There's nothing in your life that's small or big in God's sight. It's all small in His sight. Nothing's big in your life. We tend to think some things are big. In God's sight, they're not. Now, God wants us to walk with Him in all issues of life, big and small. Nothing's too big or too small for God. 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. Now, Joshua's greatness comes out here because he recognizes immediately, as soon as the men are defeated, what does Joshua do? Verse 6, he rent his clothes and he fell on the earth before the ark. And he stayed in that position of prayer. And that's the position of prayer, face in the ground. And he's praying for quite a few hours until the sun goes down. In mourning, in confession, because to rend your clothes in the Old Testament and put dust on your head is to say, Lord, I have sinned. I have disgraced you. I am an unworthy man. And that's to rend your clothes, to tear your garments. I'm in mourning. And here we have absolute confession of sin on Joshua's part. What's his sin? Presumption. That he didn't walk with God. You see, now this is something that we often gloss over in our teaching, isn't it? We can preach great sermons on, you know, drinking and smoking and fornicating, and so we should. But we don't preach great sermons on the sin of disobedience, the sin of failing to walk in the Spirit. You say, oh, well, people haven't done anything. Yeah, that's exactly the point. God wanted them to do something and they haven't done it because they weren't spiritually under His control. They have just squandered a day they won't have again. They have wasted time that God wanted used for His purpose, and they have wasted it. You see, in God's sight, that is a sin, to waste time, to be out of the filling of the Spirit, to not be living as you should. That's sinful. And that demands the sort of contrition that Joshua shows here. Do we feel that strongly? No, I don't think we do. Look at my own life. I won't speak for you, I'll speak for myself. I don't think I do take it as seriously as I should. See, every moment wasted is something that we, like Joshua, should be in agony over. Lord, forgive me, I've wasted an hour. I've wasted time you've given me, time I won't have again. I haven't walked in the Spirit. Because, of course, if you don't walk in the Spirit for an hour or so, you're going to make a mistake, and Joshua has made a mistake. He's accepted good advice, which, humanly speaking, should have been okay, but it wasn't. The spies did not have the full facts. There were a few more than 3,000 men in the city. Once again, if you're reading an archaeological textbook, they'll tell you that Ai is a certain little tell in the south here, and they'll say it wasn't inhabited around this time, and so the story's obviously made up. False. We don't know where AI is. It was obliterated. I stick with the scriptures. Joshua says, we did this to AI. We made a mistake. We were beaten. And I don't believe that people make up stories about being beaten, unless they are beaten. So here's a real city, but the archaeologists do not know where it is yet. Just a little side point in case you're reading an archaeological textbook, because they make a big thing about AI and the fact that either it doesn't exist, or if it does, it's this one over here, and it wasn't inhabited when Joshua came. Well, take that with a bucket of salt, because that's the way it's got to be taken. One of the things that I want you to gain strength from Joshua, is that he's not praying here a poor me prayer. A lot of Christians are big on the poor me prayer. Oh, poor me. Poor me. Oh, why does God let this happen to me? Oh, weep wail. Feeling sorry for themselves. Joshua is not feeling sorry for himself. He's feeling disgusted with himself. And there's a big difference. My experience in counseling has taught me, sadly, that people who feel sorry for themselves tend to have this problem. They aren't disgusted with their sin. When they start seeing their sin as God sees it, they no longer feel sorry for themselves. They get God's view. They start feeling disgusted with themselves. Now, Joshua is disgusted with himself. He recognizes the mistake he's made. He knows what he's done wrong now. He has failed to follow the victory of Jericho with a spiritual application in AI. He's dropped from the spiritual plane to the physical plane. And the disaster has followed inevitably. Because when you fight a spiritual battle, in your physical strength, you'll fail. When you fight a spiritual battle in God's strength, you will succeed, no matter what the odds are. But one of the encouraging things here is Psalm 103. Some of you are smiling already, you know it. Verses 10 and 11. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor disciplined us according to our iniquities, for as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who are occupied with him. In verse 14, for he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And oh, thank the Lord he does. How often do you pray like me? Oh, Lord, here I am again. Failed you again, Lord, and I shouldn't have. I've been in this situation before, but oh, Lord, I'm on the face again. Thank God we have a God who remembers we are dust. And so Joshua is remembering that here. In contrition, he moans, he says, oh Lord. In verse 7 and 8 and 9, what is Joshua concerned about? He's concerned that because of this victory over Israel, the Canaanites will think that God's name is not great and that God is not mighty to save. Joshua sees the real issue. You see, the real issue when a Christian is defeated is not that the Christian is defeated, but that God is not seen as God should be seen. Joshua sees that he has let the Lord down. He also sees that it could be disastrous for the people, because the Canaanites might now think, ah, their God isn't invincible, and they could march out in strength against the Israelites, and there'll be a real battle then. Joshua can see that he has, by his disobedience, given the offensive over to the enemy. He's lost the momentum that he had of victory. But he recognizes the principle that victory is in the hands of God, and that he has allowed, by his disobedience in this area, for God to be seen in a light which is open to misinterpretation by the unbeliever. These Canaanites can say, aha, dear God isn't so great after all. We can kill these people. Their God isn't obviously the Lord of all. And Joshua is saying, look, you are the Lord of all. And we want these people to know it. So he's starting the right way, isn't he? The Lord says, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Joshua is depending on that when he bows before God. 36 men died. I believe the Lord is just and righteous. And I suspect, I'll only know the answer to this, of course, in heaven, but I suspect those men who died were the men who knew about Achan and hadn't done anything up until that point. I suspect that very strongly, because the Lord is going to command not only Achan to die, but his whole family, his wife and his children. And I don't mean little babies, I mean his adult children, because these are all grown-ups. And I don't believe the Lord would have caused the entire family to die unless they too knew about this and did nothing. God is absolutely just. This is the passage here where the liberal has a field day. Ah, look at this. The Old Testament God, he's killing women and children here. We don't worship that sort of God. We have the God of love. You see, and the liberal starts to build up his false picture. You see, but God is love, but he's also righteous, and he's just. And in this chapter, you see the righteousness and the justice of God. 36. Why only 36? Why not 300? Several thousand men went. Only 36 die. Why? Oh, because these men in some way were guilty. The Lord has dealt with them. The Lord's going to deal with Achan. And God answers in verse 10, says, get up, Joshua, why are you lying on your face? Israel has sinned. Get up, Joshua. I've forgiven you. But now deal with the sin. There are a lot of Christians who aren't like Joshua. First of all, they don't take sin seriously. But then secondly, they keep moaning and moaning about their sins. They never deal with them. There are a lot of people, if you are a weak counselor as a minister, who will be back to you every week moaning and groaning and wasting hours of your time about the same thing every week. And 30 years on in your ministry, if you are a weak counselor, they will still be moaning and groaning about the same thing. Why? Well, because they like to weep and wail about their sins. They don't want to face them. Now the Lord says to Joshua, get up, Joshua, and face the sin. And that's important. A lot of people think that they can confess sin and then throw themselves back into it. Say they're sorry, promise they'll never do it again, and of course do it the next day. Be back square one that night. We are told to confess our sin. We are also told to isolate it, to resist it, to face it in our life. And so this is why that doctrine of confession of sin that I've given you, the 5 points, follows right through. 1 John 1:9 must be followed up by Philippians 3 and Hebrews 12. You must make straight paths for your feet that you might resist sin in the future, that you might set your guard against your area of weakness, that you might face the problem, so that hopefully it's a bit longer until you fall next time, and it gets longer and longer until you've mastered that area in the power of the Spirit. You're not constantly bouncing from sin to confession and never getting out of the court God wants you to grow, not stay down here in the swamp. So the Lord in verse 11 says, this is what's happened. They have stolen and dissembled also. They have put it among their own stuff. Dissembled, they have lied. You see, this is not just the theft. This is lying. And this is not only Achan's lie. See, that's why I say these 36 who died, they're involved in somehow as well. Others knew about this. Everyone has kept quiet about it. They thought, oh, well, fair enough. Achan's, if he can get away with it, it's okay, you know. We say that today, don't we? Oh, fair enough, you know. He can get away with it. Good on him. Good luck to him. The Lord says, no, I hate that. Not only has the sin been committed, but sin has been added to sin. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs. Verse 13, up, sanctify the people, sanctify yourselves. We've heard that before, haven't we? So the Lord says, you deal with the sin. You deal with these people. You sort this whole thing out. So they get up in the morning and they cast lots and they get right down. Very dramatic. He falls the whole nation in. Everybody's there. And they get one tribe, bang, tribe of Judah. Can you imagine how dramatic this is? Thousands and thousands of people all standing at attention. And the figure walks along and says, okay, you lot are safe. This tribe is where the sin is. Everyone's looking at that tribe. This family is where the sin is. Now what's happening? They're zeroing in, aren't they, on Achan. He knows it. At any time, this man could have come out and thrown himself before Moses and said, I have sinned. And I don't believe that the Lord would have exacted the death penalty from him. Had he confessed his sin, had he had remorse, had he seen his sin for what he did, what it was, but he did not see his sin for what it was. He thought it was a small thing. He thought he could get away with it. You can't get away with sin in your life. You can't get away with it. If God wants something dealt with, it's got to be dealt with. So Joshua moves in. It finally goes to Achan. And Joshua says, my son, give, I pray thee, glory to the Lord God of Israel. Make confession to him and tell me now what thou hast done. Hide it not from me. So the man is right in front of Joshua. And Joshua is answered, indeed I have sinned, he says, against the Lord God of Israel. And thus have I done. Saw the Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, a wedge of gold, 50 shekels weight. This is big bickies. This is heavy. And I coveted them, and I took them, and I hid them in my tent. They send messages to the tent. They find it there. They bring them out. Bring them before him. And Joshua and all Israel took Achan, the silver, the garment, the gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his asses, his sheep, and his tent, and everything that he had, to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day. And they stoned them all with stones. They buried him with his gold, his silver, his Babylonian garment, his asses, and everything he had. And they just piled a mound of rocks on top of him and his family so that the entire family perished. You say, oh, isn't that awful? Well, it would be awful. It was little babies in arms and everything else, but our God is not a God involved in that. The Lord who records with righteous anger the slaughter of the innocents under Herod the Great is not going to mimic Herod the Great. These are not little children. These are grown up sons and daughters. This is not a young man forsaken. This is an older man. This is a man who is old in sin and disobedience. And this is a man whose wife and children encourage his sin by their silence, because they will, of course, benefit from what he's hidden in their tent. A lot of people today in the courts, a lot of mothers sit there while their evil, vicious sons are being tried for crimes, and their mothers weep crocodile tears. And then you look at the rest of the family, and you see that they're all in evil. And finally, the mother and the father are responsible too, because they've allowed their children to go that way. A lot of our liberals today are turned by the tears of a mother for her bad son, or the tears of a son for a bad mother. But if a family member is involved in evil or sin, the family know it. And God holds the family responsible. And there's a very clear responsibility here. The Lord looks at individuals, but the Lord also looks at families. There's a very strong message here. I can't dwell on it too much, but a very strong message here of family responsibility for sin. That a husband, a wife, are responsible for one another. And if the husband is involved in sin and the wife does nothing, she is guilty before God. If the wife is involved in sin or evil and the husband does nothing, he is guilty before God. In fact, even our courts recognize that. If the children are involved in sin and evil and the parents do nothing, the parents are guilty with the children before God. The Bible teaches the extended family concept here. There is responsibility. And so don't side with the liberals here and picture little girls and boys being stoned to death. This is a grown-up family, all mature in sin and disobedience, all prepared. Well, none of them had the courage to do what their dad did, but they were all prepared to live off the money when they got into the promised land and could cash in their chips. And there are a lot of people who won't raise their voice against evil in the church because they think that there might be something in it for them later if they keep quiet. And this is particularly so in churches where they have a congregational form of government. And when someone knows that a certain elder or certain deacon is in sin, but no one wants to blow the whistle on him because he might be the elder who decides some matter of policy in a year's time, and they want to be on a good side of him. Now, this doesn't happen in Christ for all. That's one of the good things about an autocratic system. But in systems where there's votes and all sorts of things going on for elders and deacons, this is a very big problem, where some people will not accuse another, will not be honest with another in the church about sin, because they think that if they rock the boat, well, at the next meeting, they might be under criticism by that person. And you know what happens? The evil person gets into a position of power. And I've known churches where men who were dishonest in business, men who were adulterous in their relationships, became deacons and elders and led astray many young people. Why? Because older people who knew what was going on didn't want to cause a scandal, didn't want to upset anybody. We won't mention that. We'll keep that very quiet because it might upset the church. You know what upsets the church? What we see here in Joshua. Dishonesty. Failing to call sin, sin. failing to call evil, evil. Now, if God judged Achan's family this seriously, back here, do not expect God to judge your church less seriously now for a similar offense. Now, you men who are going to be ministers, you take this very seriously. If you suspect gross sin or evil in anyone in the church, and if you don't, before the sun goes down, check it out and prove that it's wrong, or prove that it's right and deal with it, you are in danger of having casualties as Joshua had in the next issue you face in the church. Because you see, what will happen is the Lord will just wait. The Lord's very patient in these matters. The Lord will wait until you face a crisis in the church, and suddenly it'll fall apart on you. And the church will wonder what's hit it. And what's hit it is that for weeks you have failed to deal with sin in your midst. And then when you come to the point where you need to be spiritual, when you need to face the crisis, you can't, because the spiritual life has gone from the church, because God's blessing is not with you, because the Lord will not bless an organization that is harboring sin in its bosom. Collective responsibility. If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Personal sin. If the church allows evil knowingly to exist in its midst, the church's ministry will be nullified. And it will be powerless, and everyone will be wondering why, because people will be praying, and there'll be people singing, and there'll be people testifying, and there'll be people evangelizing, and nothing's happening. What's wrong, people will be saying? What's wrong is sin. And so people have got to look at their own lives. And people then, if they know their brother or their sister is in gross sin, they have got to go to their brother and sister and say, "Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, I'm concerned about something that I see, or I think I see in your life. Please correct me if I'm wrong, but this is what I fear. Tell me it's not true." Now, anyone can say that. You're not prying. You're trying to stop gossip. He's trying to stop thinking badly of someone. And then they've got the opportunity of saying, "Oh, heavens, is that what someone's saying? Look, this is the truth. Here's the evidence." But then if they have a stony face and they tell you to mind your own business and pull your head in and get out of their house, you know you've got a problem there. You then get straight onto your pastor and say, "Look, this is what I found. We better check this out." Because you've got to isolate that person quickly. You've got to deal with the sin. And if you approach them personally, two people approach them. And that should happen before the sun goes down, if it's possible, or before the next day is finished. Don't wait on these things. Don't let sin fester. You pull that apple out of the barrel before it gets into another apple, the rotten one. The next day, that person should be approached by two members of the church. So there's a witness. That's the objective of that. So there's always a witness to what's being said and done. And if they still will not hear, they should be called before the church to answer the sinful allegation. Remembering, before two or three witnesses, there must be evidence for the accusation. There must be evidence. No hearsay. I've heard someone say this. That's not evidence. That's hearsay. There must be evidence. But it must be followed through. And in areas of immorality, and that's the experience that I've had in the church, where there's been an immorality situation, in every situation I can think of, it hasn't been handled as it should have, and the church has suffered. Now, I haven't struck one of these for about 4 years, 5 years. It's the last one I can think of, where two people in the church left their respective husband and wife and started living together. Now, they obviated the problem by leaving the area, but they shouldn't have had the option to leave as members. The second they left their partners and lived together, their membership was over, and they should have, it should have been publicly in the church. That should have been the next Saturday, the next Sunday. After that was final, they should have been visited several times that week, urged with tears by their fellow members, don't do this awful thing. Wasn't done. Everyone was too embarrassed to talk about it. And this guy, and he later married this woman, not his wife, someone else's wife. He's not hers, he's someone else's husband. But they've walked away from their partners, they've married someone else. The Lord's word's clear, they're committing adultery. Irrespective of what the law now says, they're now husband and wife in the eyes of the law, but not in God's sight. And they're large as life, and they're, at the moment, travelling around the country, trying to involve themselves in Christian ministry again. Now, how is that possible? That's possible because the church where the immorality occurred didn't deal with it as God's word makes clear. You've got to deal with things like that publicly. And so that everyone knows that that is not Christian behavior. Hopefully, by the sheer shock of it, you stop the people going any further. You bring them to repentance so they deal with their sin. But you see, everyone was too embarrassed. No one wanted to talk. No one wanted to make waves about it. Now that's a tragedy, and it's still undermining that particular church today. That church isn't going anywhere today. It's not going anywhere today because it still won't face sin in its midst. Doesn't want to make waves. And you see, finally, you destroy the life of your church. Well, in chapter 8, having dealt with the sin, they move up and take Ai. They deal with it. They deal with it completely. And not only do they deal with the city, God gives them the loot of the city for themselves. Isn't it interesting? If Achan could only have controlled himself for a couple of days, he could have had all the gold he wanted. Jericho was to be God's. All the loot in Jericho was to go to the tabernacle. But Ai, everything taken from Ai was the people's, that was theirs. He couldn't wait. But you see, that's the sign of sin. That's the sign of a person who is controlled by evil. They can never wait. Their lust always will burst out. And that's why you've got to face it when it does. Otherwise it will keep bursting out and people will be affected time and time and time again. And it's interesting that after they took Ai, Joshua set up some stones in verse 32 of chapter 8. And he carved a copy of the law on these stones in the presence of the people. I don't know whether he just put up the Ten Commandments or whether he really got a big rock face there and just chiseled the entire Deuteronomy. He may have even done that. Several places in the ancient world, Behistan, in one place in Turkey, there's a big carving in the rock, and it's about four or five times the length of the book of Deuteronomy. So Joshua may have written an awful lot on these rocks, but whatever he did, he carved up God's word. What's the point? As a reminder to the people that in all things you do, God's word must be your absolute guide. You don't do things your way, you do things God's way. And you're going to find, and as I say, I'm talking to you, those of you men who are going to be ministers here, and you've got to, boy, please remember this. You are going to face this situation that I've described in your ministry. You're going to face it. You're going to face sin in your congregation. You're going to face disobedience. You're going to face those who say, oh, well, we've trusted God for those things, but look, let's sort this out ourselves, it's only a small matter. You're going to face these temptations. You're going to face the temptation to be quiet about something so that you don't cause a fuss. When God's word says, cause a fuss. Let my standard be seen to be righteous. And it's not popular today, and it's going to be less popular, to stand up as Christians and say, this is God's standard regarding marriage divorce. This is God's standard regarding immorality. This is God's standard regarding drunkenness. This is God's standard regarding dishonesty in business. And you will ruffle the feathers of people. You will ruffle the feathers. Because you'll have dishonest businessmen who think that they can give God a tenth of their income, most of which is got by devious means, by crooked business practices, by extortion, by overcharging, by things that the Bible says is wrong. We're talking today at the play centre when I was with the children, and one of the mothers was saying, aren't the shops a disgrace along here? Looking at some of our local shops. Why don't the people who run the shops give them a facelift? And I said, well, I'll tell you something. I said, because I know one of the men who used to operate one of those shops, and they are owned by a businessman who owns a lot of shops in the West, and he's a crook. And he gives them an agreement to sign, and they've got to sign the agreement, which says they've got to pay a certain rent. But that's not what they've got to pay. They've got to give him $500 cash under the table with every $500 they give him over the table. He's a crook. And that's why they can't look after their shops, because they can barely stay in business. This man's extorting them. Now, I know he's not a Christian. But I know some Christian businessmen who are just as bad as that little thief. I know some Christian businessmen who you don't dare do business with because they'll do you blind. And then they'll take the money they've extorted from you and put it in the offering plate on Sunday. God hates that. God's word is full of condemnation of people who do that. And yet many of your three-piece suit brigade on Sunday morning, boy, they're pious. They've got an expensive car out there too. And they're putting big bickies in the plate, and they'll remind you of that if you start preaching on this. But you've got to preach on this. And then you'll have the person who thinks that they can marry and divorce and marry and divorce, and that doesn't matter in God's sight. It does matter in God's sight. And they exclude themselves from office in the church given that lax attitude to matrimony in God's sight. And no matter what their apparent gift, if they've shown as a believer that they've got a bad attitude to sex, that's it. They don't sing a solo in front of the church. They don't play the organ. They don't do anything. Say, oh, I'm too hard. Yeah, or maybe I am. I'm a real fundamentalist on this score. Because if you show that you have an accepting attitude to that person's behaviour, every young person in the church can look at them and say, well, I know what they've been doing. I know what they've been doing in their life, since they're a Christian, of course. Now, what a person does as an unbeliever is not an issue here. A person can be anything as an unbeliever. When they're saved, that's when the judgment starts. It's what they do after they become a child of God. But I know of men in this city who are elders of congregations, and as believers they've lived immoral lives every now and then, not just once and sinned and come back and been a changed man, but they've just been in and out of problems all the time, and they're up there as an elder, they're a deacon, they're leading a song service, and then we wonder why our youth group get involved in immorality. And we want to be hard down on a 17-year-old, and they say, oh, there's a 47-year-old there doing that. Oh, he was away in immorality last year. We've got to be careful here. We've got to be very careful that we do not encourage or even be seen to give a okay to evil. We must set the highest standard. and Joshua chisels in the rock God's word as a reminder within sight of the ruins of Ai to Israel. Look over there at that place and remember what happened here. And remember, that's why that happened there. Because we forgot God's law. And that when we remembered it, that's what happened. We got victory. And evil was dealt with. But you deal with evil before you get victory. You face sin before you get victory. Don't be conned on this one in the ministry. There will be a lot of people, and the first time you strike real immorality in the church, some church official is committing adultery, and the first time you strike it, you will feel the real pressure to do nothing, to quietly hope it goes away. You have got to draw yourself up to your full height on the ground in prayer. Get your strength from the Lord, take your Bible, and hot foot it round to the people involved, and with tears, take them to God's word and urge them to repentance. And if they won't hear you, you get the other elders, deacons of your church, who are not stained by sin, and you go to the person. And if they won't hear you, you tell them that there's a special meeting of the church on whatever day you make it, and you want them there to face expulsion from the church or repentance. And you make sure, and we're going to be looking at this on Saturday morning, your constitution, your church constitution, must be drawn up so that these things are covered and you can be expelled from the congregation in accordance with Scripture. For disobedience to God's word. That's why I got all of you to sign a covenant for this Bible college. And you see, I spelled it out. And if I know that someone here has done something, if I hear about it, I'll be on to you as soon as I hear about it. Barry will be on to you as soon as he hears about it. If you'll hear neither him nor me, you're out. Finish. Until there is fruits of repentance, then you can come back to study. But there's got to be fruits of repentance. In other words, there's got to be an indication that your life has changed. You come back to study in this situation. But in the church itself, if you're a minister, if you're in that position of authority, you don't come back in certain situations like this. You fall in these areas, you're out. Once you're in the ministry, you're out. And you don't come back. Now, there's big disputes on this, in the States particularly, because in the States, just about anything goes in some places. And the churches that have accepted the anything goes standard have gone. Their evangelism has gone, and everything has gone with it. So this is a very important issue in the last days that we face, because Satan is attacking the church in the area of immorality in a big way, and we, like Joshua, have got to stand for God's word. It's got to be chiseled on the rocks of our heart. It's got to be chiseled in the rock of the church, and we've got to follow it absolutely. Any questions? Let's deal with anything specifically.
Just one thought, when you say correct people wrong, when you're dealing with sin in people's lives, it doesn't pay you to go looking for it, because you can always find something wrong.
Oh, that's right. You don't go looking for sin. No, I'm talking about here some obvious, gross sin that draws its attention to you. There's something clearly wrong. But don't go with a pious, self-righteous attitude. You go with tears. You go, look, please tell me I'm wrong. But this is what I fear. Am I right? Am I wrong? But be honest with them. You owe them honesty as your brother and sister. There's a chance you can win them. Remember the words of the apostle? Pluck them from the fire, hating even the garment soiled by the flesh, but pluck them from the fire. No matter what sin they're involved in. It might be homosexuality, it might be drunkenness, it might be immorality. No matter what it is, if you can pull them back, but you'll only be able to do that by going to them. Yeah, but you don't go looking for sin, because you can find sin in yourself. The Lord tells a parable about that. Don't look for the speck in your mate's eye if you've got a beam in your own. Deal with your sin. But when you see someone walking around with a beam in their eye, help them take it out. Christian love means you care enough to say stop. And Christian love finally means you care enough to say out and protect the weak and the innocent. Because it's the young Christians and it's the young people who get affected when they see sin sitting in the congregation every Sunday and no one's saying anything about it. In the end, they think, well, it must be okay. Because the elder so-and-so is a fornicator, why can't I be? Elder so-and-so is a drunk, why can't I be? Love finally sees out. If you're a loving shepherd, you don't let wolves settle in among your sheep, even if they're bleating like lambs. You boot them out, because by the time the sun goes down, lambs start getting eaten.
Are elders and deacons disciplined the same as a minister? In other words, if an elder or a deacon gets into immorality and they repent and they get back into fellowship, are they still removed from their office because of the sins that they have put themselves?
The elder is, yes. Yeah. The elder, of course, the pastor teacher is the senior elder of the congregation.
Yeah.
So the elders are excluded, yes. Yeah. This is something we're going to look at specifically when we get into the offices in the church in our pastoral theology on Saturday. We touched on it last year when we went through Timothy and Titus. Those of you who haven't done that will do it next year, or you can pick up the tapes on that. There's about 12 to, I think it's 13 tapes, 13 hours on Timothy and Titus. Sorry.
Should I say a few notes about an opposite? A member of the opposite sex, would you get another lady, say, if it was a lady, would you get a lady to do it?
Yes, yeah. If it's a woman that appears to be involved in some area of gross sin, it is far better for another woman to go to that person. So if a man suspects a woman, he shouldn't go, because, number one, it's dangerous, because if she is in sin, she can implicate him to get herself out of it. So he should always then pull in one of the deaconesses, and that's the role of the deaconess in the church, to be able to be pulled in, to be able to intercede there quickly. Having got some facts to work on, so once again, you've got to work on facts here, not hearsay. But with the approach that I've given you, going to the person and saying, look, sister so-and-so, I have heard, I have seen, I am fearful, please tell me this is true, this isn't true. With that approach, no one who is honest can take offence. But it must be done. And this, in many cases, is the reason a church suddenly finds itself stalling, not going somewhere. When everyone thinks, hey, we should be doing something, should be moving, we've suddenly stopped. What is it? There's some sin right there in the heart. And people, if they know about it, have got to do something to solve it. Okay, let's close in prayer. Father God, we give you thanks that you have, through your word, given us instruction as to what we are to do in all situations. And Lord, we give you praise that you have shown us, through your word, that where we take sin seriously and your word authoritatively, you have the solution, you have the answer to set us free, and to let the Spirit have free reign in us and in our church. Because, Father, it's not our church, it's yours. And Lord, help us to see that you want to run us, that you want to guide our church, as you led Israel. Father, we just give you praise that you have a plan for our lives. And Lord, our desire is that we might find what you would have us do individually and within the body, that we might serve Christ and glorify him in all things. In his name we pray. Amen.